even used at political rallies in promotion of care for others. Many of the contexts that we hear 1 Corinthians 13 used take the chapter out of its intended context. Now, it's okay to use Scripture. It's an appropriate, beautiful chapter. I'm not saying not to use it at your weddings. But it's a chapter that is in the context of conflict and discussion on spiritual gifts. Now, we need to understand that context. We need to understand that there is infighting within the Church of Corinth on spiritual gifts and what spiritual gifts are and the way that spiritual gifts are to be used. And the spiritual gifts within Corinth are being worn as badges of honor. They're being elevated at the expense of the gifts of others in the church. And we see that they've been used as tools to elevate self rather than to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked some about this. We've talked about gifts. We've looked at them individually in the context of parts and a whole. Remember, there's many members, there's one body. We have looked at gifts in that way, and we've seen that as being organic. But we've also looked at gifts in the context of officers of the church. And we've talked about that as being gifts as part of the organization of the church. Remember that difference, the organism of the church and the organization of the church. And there's two different sets, and there's two different ways that gifts function there. And then we see that, that's chapter 12, we see that 1 Corinthians 13 comes in, and there's this whole section on love. And then chapter 14 picks up right again with spiritual gifts. So they're not disconnected. Love and gifting, both in organism and organization, they're not disconnected in the life of the church. This morning, what I want to do with you is to begin to wade into this chapter, and I want to think some on what it means, what this chapter means, and this idea of love, what it means theologically and philosophically as the chapter begins. Now, I think this is important that we look at some of this from a theological and philosophical perspective, because when we hear the word love, or if you went out on Lake Eola and you read this chapter on love, all of the ears that are in earshot of you are interpreting that word according to their own ideas as to what love is. So we're looking just at the first three verses this morning. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. I'll read those verses again. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So what is Paul saying here? Well, he's giving us this big picture idea of what love is and how love is to be used within the church of Corinth. And our question is, how does that benefit us? What is our draw in the Christian life? How can we use this for bringing glory to Christ as well? And I want you to see that this chapter has distinctively Christian application. If you are in union with Christ, the application of it belongs to you as a Christian. And I want to begin this morning with looking some at this theological and philosophical foundation by looking at our first heading, which we'll call the foundations of love. The foundations of love. So the question, what is love, is a question that has been asked for centuries and is been asked in many ways. It's one that is not easily answered. It's answered differently within different contexts. Like, you love your wife and you love pecan ice cream are two very different loves, but it's the same word that is used in our language. Now, we live in an age when the phrase love is love is something that we hear often. And when we hear love is love, what that means is that love is unable to be defined definitively. That means there's no definition that love itself is able to have, because whatever you love is love. And that's how we think culturally. I hope that's not how you think Christianly, but it's how we think culturally. But what I want you to understand is love is not merely the effect of chemical reactions in your brain. Love is not reactions to hormonal impulses that are the result of alleged evolutionary drive for reproduction. Love is not merely energy that connects those that want to be in relationship. Love is not these things foundationally, for it has a foundation. There is a starting point to love. There's something built upon according to the Word of God. You see, love is something that has definition, it has beginning, and other things that are complex are also able to be things that are described and that have beginnings and foundations. Now, we don't just say love is complex, therefore we can't define it, we can only describe it. Or love is complex, therefore we can't say here's the foundation and then we build upon that. There's lots of complex things in this world that we are able to define. For example, the human body is complex, but somebody here may be able to tell you what the cell is and how the cell works and the way that this system in the body functions with this system in the body. Just because it's complex doesn't mean it is not able to be understood. Or you may be musically minded. A classical piece by Mozart or Chopin is complicated, but it doesn't mean that there's not an origin, and it doesn't mean that those complexities are not able to be understood or defined. And this is true with love as well. Our culture says love is complicated, so just love is love. Whatever sort of animal impulses you have, just go enjoy those, and we'll say love is love. And the Apostle Paul and the Word of God and the Christian tradition says, no, love has a foundation that must be understood. There is definition concerning love. Now, many of you have read C.S. Lewis's Four Loves, and you can tell me about the four classical loves. You can tell me of storge and eros and philos and agape. And we're not looking at all four of those. We're looking at one. The Greek word here is agape, a word that occurs for love 116 times in the New Testament. And it is a love that is defined or has its foundation in the very character of God. It is a love that reflects God Himself and a love that proceeds from God Himself. It is from the very nature of God when we talk about this love. Now, what does that mean? When we think about love and we think about nature, the nature of God, and we think of the character of God, and we go back and we say, what is God like? And we talk about God is love. We see this as the foundation, theological and philosophical, for this chapter. We pause, breathe, catch up. I understand. Now, when we think of God as love, I want you to understand that the very essence of this love, this agape love, is love that comes from God because of His nature, and at the root of that love are characteristics like goodwill and benevolence. And listen to this one. Willful delight. These are the foundational principles for what makes up this love that is described in 1 Corinthians 13. It is a love where, as we begin to define it, we understand that it flows from that place of the very character of God, where the goodwill of God flows and the benevolence of God flows and the willful delight even within Himself, even in that inter-Trinitarian delight of eternity. From there, this love flows. Goodness, benevolence, willful delight. Some of you have maybe read or seen the classic book called The Existence and Attributes of God. And I pulled that off of my shelf this week just to confirm what I remembered from years ago when I read the book. If you go to the back of the book and you look up love and love of God, what you're going to find in that and in all of the classical theologies that deal with the attributes of God, if you look up love as an attribute of God, it's not there. You say, why is it not there? Like, God is love. That's in the New Testament. Why would love not be there as an attribute of God? And the reason is because love is categorized under goodness. It flows from that benevolence, as we see in the way that this word is used in the New Testament. One said that the Greek word here is not of heathen origin. The heathen had no concept of the grace which in Scripture is expressed by this term love. It came to mean love founded on respect. So this love that flows from the character of God, it's a love of goodwill. It's a love of benevolence. It's a love of shared delight and mutual respect that we see between God in Himself, in His three persons, as well as in the way that He's created man and in the way He interacts with man. You see, God in Himself is absolutely good, and He is perfect. And God may not love anything else except that which is reflective of what he believes is love in and of himself. God is not able to love in a way that is different from that which reflects his very nature and character. His own virtues and works and gifts are outflows of his love. We think about that, and we know that the love of God is an attribute. It's an attribute that flows from his goodness. And as we think about the love of God, we can turn it like a diamond. You ladies can look at the diamonds on your hand and you can turn it. And if you get a glimpse of the sun, it's going to look different from various angles. And this is true too of the love of God. We're able to turn it and look at it from various angles. So we see at least seven different ways that the love of God is expressed with these characteristics. And they've been described this way, that God's love is uninfluenced, and it's eternal, and it's sovereign, and it's infinite, and it is immutable. It means it can't change. And it is holy, and it is gracious. So it is uninfluenced. That means that there's nothing whatsoever in the object of the love of God that is influenced by the object itself. Meaning the object cannot make God love it. God loves because he is love. Friends, that is so important as we consider this love of God. There's nothing within you that you can do to make God love you, because he loves you already. It is eternal. And that's necessary, because God himself is eternal, and the scriptures tell us that God is love, and therefore, since God is eternal and God is love, love, or the love of God, which we see in this chapter, has no beginning. It is eternal. Jeremiah 31 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. This love is sovereign. Since God is God and God does as he pleases, we know that God loves what he pleases. God's love is not controlled by you and me. We don't determine the love of God, for God is sovereign, and therefore God determines his love. It is infinite. No person can fully express the love of God. As a pastor, I could quite literally dedicate the rest of my ministry to attempting to define the love of God. Think about that. Just take a few moments on your Lord's Day afternoon and consider the fact that the love of God is unable to be fully defined because of his infinity. It's something that we'll never fully grasp. It's something that we'll never fully be able to describe. The books that fill pastoral libraries, the books that fill the great libraries of the world, whether it's here in the United States or the old libraries of Europe, the books that fill those rooms and those buildings and those collections of buildings would never fully be able to describe the love of God, for it is infinite and it is immutable. That means it is without change. James tells us that in God himself there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. His love knows no end. Eternity, from an eternal source flows the love of God. You see, resources come to an end, don't they? You know, the Spanish came to the New World with the idea that they would fill their ships with gold and take them back to Spain and build wealth. But the way economies work is that as the amount of gold in Spain grew, the value of gold in Spain diminished. This is not how it works with the love of God. It is a love that is immutable and a love that flows without change. And it is holy. We have a phrase in our confession of faith that God is without passions and without parts. God is holy. His love does not ebb and flow based on feelings, the way your love may ebb and flow based on feelings. It is gracious. The love and favor of God, the love and the grace of God, they are unable to be separated. And we're going to see that in the person and work of Christ. But in Christ, we find that supreme demonstration of the love of God. First Corinthians 13 tells us something about love. But there is a foundation, isn't there? There is a starting point. And I would want you to see that. And I want those, as Paul would want those in Corinth, to apply that, to know that love is not something where, you know, we just go to our ivory tower and we light our cigar and we philosophically discuss love. No, that's not how Paul is wanting it to be used. It is a love that has a foundation, but a love that has an application within the church. And that's what Paul is wanting them to see. It's in that bigger context. Chapter 12, spiritual gifts. Not being used well. Chapter 13, let's look at love. And then 14, let's get back to spiritual gifts. You see, there's a problem in Corinth. And we see that secondly this morning as the failures to love. The failures to love. See, this type of love, this agape love, is what the apostle requires in the church in Corinth. It's what he's promoting as he's promoting the foundation of who God is and the way this is to be lived out in the church. And he's wanting what the Lord Jesus Christ would desire for the church as a whole. And we have to ask ourselves, is this occurring in Corinth? Is this love that we've talked about occurring in Corinth? Do we see Christian brother or Christian sister turning to one another and with love flowing from goodness and goodwill and benevolence and willful delight in one another as the object of love? And the answer is no. Isn't it? Notice what Paul does. And I want you to think of these first three verses in this context, that he's put this word on their plate that has so much theological and philosophical depth, and he's asking them to examine themselves according to that word. And listen to the verses again, and I think that they might even sound differently to you after hearing the foundation. Listen to this. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So what Paul does is he puts that before them to meditate on their own use of spiritual gifts and the way that they're interacting in the life of the church. And he comes right out of the gate with talking about tongues, doesn't he? Now, why does he do that? Remember chapter 12? He literally categorizes spiritual gifts. He's like, these are more important than this one. And he puts tongues sort of at the bottom. You know, what are the honorable professions of the world? And whatever that least honorable profession is on the bottom. And then the next chapter, he's like, but who's great among you? And he takes whatever that profession is, and I'm not going to name it because, you know, somebody might do it. He takes that least honorable profession, and he puts it at the top, and he says, this is the greatest. And that's sort of what he does with love and the connection to speaking in tongues. He's already told us this is the least of these things. It's really not that important in the grand scope of things, and we'll see that even in the weeks to come. But he puts it on the top because in Corinth they think it is most important. What I want you to do with that is to realize that as he comes with tongues first, what he does is he's not here creating doctrine. I want you to hear that. He's not creating doctrine when he speaks about the tongues of men and angels. What he's doing is using hyperbole. Now think of tongues in the context of all of the other ones that he uses. And I want you to think, you know, maybe this is something you can put in your toolbox for discussions with your charismatic friends. Your charismatic friends are going to tell you that when Paul here talks about speaking in the tongues of angels, he's created this whole category of tongues that's different from what we see in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, somebody speaks Spanish and somebody hears in Spanish. Somebody speaks Portuguese, somebody hears in Portuguese. Somebody speaks Korean, somebody hears in Korean. Somebody speaks Scottish, somebody hears in Scottish. It's a little joke for our brother Peter. He's using hyperbole. He says, though I speak in the tongues of men, oh, you know what? I can up it. No, I speak in the tongues of angels. And he does that with the rest of things. Notice that. I don't have just the gift of prophecy, friends. I know all mysteries. I don't just have faith. I move mountains. I don't just feed the poor. I give everything that I have to the poor. I don't just give myself to the service of the kingdom of God. I'll literally burn my body as a martyr for the sake of the kingdom of God. You see, what he's doing here is he's using hyperbole. That category that your friends will call the tongues of angels is a joke. Paul is literally using hyperbole to make us see how big those with these spiritual gifts are making themselves out to be. And then he makes the comparison. He says there's a problem in Corinth. And it's a problem of them thinking that these things are of primary importance and elevating these gifts and the use of these gifts in the life of the church. And he says, you might speak in tongues, you might even speak in the tongues of angels, but you're not loving one another, and that means that all I hear are sounding gongs and clanging cymbals. Now, what does he mean by clanging cymbals? We're going to look at that. But what I want you to do is I want you to apply this to yourself. What can you swap out for tongues that may be something that is important to you? Something that in your mind that you think is of primary importance in the life of the church. When Paul would say, without love, whatever that is, it's nothing. Whatever it is, it's not going to be tongues in our circle. So we can look at that and we can be like, yeah, that's right, Paul. But put something in its place and see its level of importance. It might be something where you have a pet doctrine. You know, maybe you have a pet minority position. You know, maybe it's something you're against, like celebrating Christmas. Or maybe it is a pet project in the church, or a small group, or committee work, or an event, or whatever you might think is of primary importance. And Paul says, put that there without love. That thing is nothing. It's of no value in the life of the church. If it's something that is promoted and held and defended without Christian love, it's nothing. It's of no value. It is clanging and gonging. Without love, it is brass and cymbals. These were the sounds of the pagan temples in Corinth. The gongs and the cymbals were used for driving away evil things. They were used for arousing gods from their sleep. And they were used for the excitement of those participating in worship. So hear what Paul says. He says, without love, whatever, in their context, these spiritual gifts, or in our context, without love, whatever this thing is, it is of as much value as the temple down the street in Corinth to Athena that is hitting gongs and playing cymbals to arouse worshipers and to keep the gods awake. It's of that value. You see, Corinth is saying, Paul, I know all mysteries. I speak in tongues of angels. I can move mountains. I give everything. I can burn my body. And Paul says, but you don't have love. Gong, crash. And notice what the text says. I am nothing. And it profits me nothing. That's the problem. That's what Paul wants them to consider. Remember, they speak in tongues. Paul's not questioning the legitimacy of that, whether that's happening at the time. But at the same time, step back. I don't know how many sermons. Somebody knows how many sermons this series has been. Step back. Think of the whole of the Corinthian series. And what have the Corinthians also participated in? Well, they're endorsing illicit sex. They are greedy, they're idolatrous, and they don't love one another. Paul says, who cares if you speak in tongues? Who cares if you prophesy? You see, they have this spirituality that has all of these outward forms of religion, and at the time, asceticism and this idea of knowledge, and yet they've abandoned the foundational principle that makes up all of Christian ethics, and that's to love the Lord your God with heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. The failure in Corinth is a failure in practice, but they're also failing to see the character of God in their practices. They're failing to apply goodness and benevolence, and they're focusing on self rather than on that willful delight in the object of love that agape requires of them. You see, they're seeing self. Now, good critics of sermons, what is missing from this sermon? It's Christ. And that's where Paul would have us to go. Our third heading this morning is the fulfillment of love. The fulfillment of love. When we think about the character of God, and for some that might not be so far off, and in seeking to wrap our heads and to wrap our minds around the character of God in our discussions concerning love. And for others, the whole concept of an eternal God and his attributes and what it means that things flow from attributes and why love wouldn't be included in books and why goodness and benevolence and the idea of delight, togetherness, flowing from love. For some of you, that might just be something too philosophical, and you say, I'm not really sure what that means, and maybe that sounds good, but what does that look like? Friends, what it looks like is Jesus Christ. The standard of love, we step back and we think of the whole of the book of 1 Corinthians, and we go beyond that section on spiritual gifts, and we remember that the purpose of spiritual gifts is for the advancement of the kingdom of God. So we must turn to the one who has fulfilled love for us. We must turn to the one that reflects the character of God, the one who's lived out these virtues of loving God and loving neighbor among the people of God. And we turn to Jesus Christ, who is the perfect fulfillment of the love of God. And in Corinth, they are to be reflecting Christ in their life. Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "As to the definition of divine love," remember, this is a guy that literally all of his works still haven't been published yet. There's a whole department of Yale University dedicated to the republication of the works of Jonathan Edwards, and everything he's written still not available to us hundreds of years later. Put that in context to this quote. "As to the definition of divine love, things of this nature are not properly capable of a definition. They're better felt than defined." See, the love of God in Christ, how can we define that? But those in Corinth who are in Christ have experienced it. They know what the love of God in Christ is. And this is why we turn to Christ as we see Him unfolded in our midst. And as we look to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of love. We come face to face with Jesus, and we see that Christ is majestic in his love towards sinners, and sinners are not worthy of that love in and of themselves. There's nothing in you that is worthy of the love of God in Christ, and yet God in Christ has placed his love upon you. And flowing from that love are many excellent gifts. You see, love is found here in Christ, and we can meditate on that from different ways. We could think about the love of God in Christ from the perspective of the majesty of the lover. Christ is majestic. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is glorious and lifted up, and he is powerful and wonderful and above all things, and his majesty has been exalted to the highest of places, the highest of high places, and from there he comes down from majesty on high. He comes to embody love and fulfill love. The lover is majestic. But we also, in contrast of that, to see the glory, we understand that besides that majesty, look at ourselves and we see the poverty of those that are loved. There's poverty here. Think of that love poured out and how undeserved we are of that love. Go to the prophet, and the prophet says to Israel, speaking on behalf of God, "For I found you when you were abandoned in a field, and you were naked, and you were covered in filth, and you were left to die. But I picked you up, and I brought you in, and I cleaned you off, and I put beautiful jewels on your neck, and I put jewels in your ears, and a ring in your nose, and I covered you in beautiful garments. And when you were of age, I loved you, and I married you." Friends, the poverty of the loved is that we were as those in the field left to die. The modern equivalent to that is you were loved as aborted babies are loved. Unwanted. Cast off. And yet God says, despite that poverty, love is placed upon you. Agape love. Do you think that Corinth was thinking of themselves in this way? You know, elsewhere, the Apostle Paul connects majesty and poverty when he talks about his own works. He says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ." That word refuse is dung. It's crap. When I think of what I do and who I am by nature, it's crap compared to the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ and that love that he has placed on sinners. See, Jesus is worthy above all things, and you cannot put your love in the congregation in that context if you're missing the most valuable piece, which is Christ. a majestic lover, and the loved in poverty. And flowing from that majestic one who's placed his love upon the impoverished ones, are the gifts of God. And the gifts of God don't start with spectacular things that you're able to do, you know, little parlor tricks for the kingdom of God. The gifts of the majestic lover upon the impoverished loved begin with union with Christ, Him calling you, Him granting you that ability to repent as your eyes are opened and spiritual life is breathed into you that you may live. See, that's a gift enough, isn't it? Jesus, above all things, is worthy, and yet He still gives gifts, glorious gifts, out of love. The fulfillment of love is in Jesus Christ. And this is where Paul would have us to begin, because you can have the best gifts that you can think of, and you can serve the kingdom in the best ways. But Paul says, without love, it's nothing. Nothing. Love is a reflection of the character of God, and it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is our understanding of love. There's a foundation. It's philosophical and theological. In Corinth, there are failures. Like, they're big time missing the point. So Paul kicks the hyperbole up to help them to understand just how much they're failing. And there's fulfillment of that love in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.